Turn your Bibles to Colossians, the first chapter. As we start our unvarnished truth, when we pull everything away and all the things that people want to add to it, and we get down to the truth, and we strip it away, we find that we have, first of all, one great creator, which is what I want to preach about today. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, we'll read that in just a moment. But creation is so incredible. I was reading an article just this week on in Copenhagen over in Europe. They have a clock they've made. It's $1 million. Has 10 faces. It's designed to last 2,500 years. Certain pendulums in it, certain things won't even move for another 400 years. That's a pretty incredible clock. And it keeps exact time almost. They say every 325 years it will have to be adjusted by 2/5 of a second. Because it can't quite keep with the timing God has. As we circle the sun in such exact order, we can't keep track that minutely in 325 years, 2/5 of a second. But it was a big accident. Just by chance. You know some amazing thing I found this week? That we got this big sun, and then we got Mercury and Venus, and then Earth, and then Mars, and then this big honking planet called Jupiter. And I learned this week that why would God, just 380 million miles away from us, put this huge gravitational planet next to us? And it, by the way, is 318 times bigger than Earth. In fact, if you wrapped up all the other planets in our solar system and threw them inside of Jupiter, it would just rattle like a bunch of marbles. In fact, you can do that 2.5 times more. So this Jupiter sitting out here, and by the way, it's 318 times bigger than us, but it spins every 10 hours. Now that thing is spinning. And it goes around our sun, and it takes it 11.5 years to go one loop. Takes us, you know, 1 year. Why would God do that? You know what they found out? Zuckerman, this scientist, found out that when Jupiter swings around and it's going out, and we're sitting here going around the sun 12 times while it goes on, it's sucking in every asteroid that could take us out. It's the vacuum cleaner of the universe. So we don't have a comet rushing in and taking us out, or an asteroid, but that's just an accident. There's no design. All that. That's what the evolutionist wants to tell us. That nothing in here, this time thing is so accurate and everything's going so well, but it just happened to be. I think it's pretty cool stuff. And there are many doctrines in the Bible, and they're all very important. But it could be argued that creation could be listed as one of the greatest doctrines. You know what? If you don't believe in creation, you can't be a Christian. It's just that big. It's not the most important, but because unless you accept creation, the rest of your doctrines fall all apart. For instance, the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. Creator. Our Creator became flesh. Concerning faith, Hebrews 11, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. We can't have faith. How about Jesus talking about marriage and divorce? We have to go back to creation. Man, I wish they would. What's it say? Jesus himself, have you not read? Wake up. Haven't you not read the word of God? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two be one flesh. Just read it. Creation is involved in our marriage. And God made you a man or God made you a woman. Just leave it alone. Wow. And you go to that bathroom and you go to that bathroom. God created you this way. But we complicate it. How about the belief of or unbelief or rebellion, the doctrine of rebellion? Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So they knew it, but didn't like it. So they made up their own little truth. We call those lies. And worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Or how about Christian liberty? 1 Corinthians 8:6, for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him. And how did Paul address all those high-thinking people? Hey, by the way, the American church is intoxicated, especially its leaders, with being people of academic pronounce or intellectual intelligence. We're intoxicated with that. We're willing to let down on some of the Bible truth just to be part of the academia. The old time Puritans called it, we're dying for the praise of man. And it's killing us. And how did Paul address the philosophers of Athens? With this statement, the God who made the world and all things in it. That's how he started. We start with creation. Well, all of these doctrines come back to the doctrine of creation and that God made us for a purpose and he has a cause and God has placed his fingerprint in nature and in our hearts to serve him all of our lives. The one thing that blinds us and we lose our perspective is when we sin and we fall into sin and the condition of sin. We begin to be blinded. And sin always rebels towards authority, and it wants to live independently from its creator. It's like my little daughter when she was little, and we want to teach her something. She'd go, I do it. She wanted to be independent of her parents. We go, okay, you go ahead and try to do it. We do that with God. I do it. And we exchange the truth for a lie. And we call it evolution. And I'll stand here today and tell you evolution's a lie. It makes it very capable for you to just say, my moral life means nothing. But you have to give up all your hope and peace too. You got to throw the baby out with the bathwater if you're going to do this. And so we see this. And the recorded fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 answers the question to our present condition that no other evolutionist theory can answer. And so evolution has no answers. It is here that the Darwin hypothesis of evolution has no answers. In evolution, man starts out low in a mud puddle, crawling out after millions of years on his belly after acquiring a set of small little legs and some breathing lungs without a liver or a pancreas. I don't know how they made it. But they did somehow. And without any food to eat, they crawled out and became us. Well, Genesis 3 says we started out high. We started as the pinnacle of creation and we fell. Man, does that make better science? More sense. Evolution has no answers as to the moral conscience of human life. This puzzles them that we have a moral conscience and feel bad when we violate the law or our hearts, and we always want justice. Now, I've met some people that have no conscience because their heart has been seared from sin. For the punishment of sin is more sin. And you just get some more. You just get some more. And pretty soon your heart is seared and you're doing things that you without any problems. And that is the judgment of the divine abandonment of God. He hands you over to these things. But Genesis 3 answers all of these questions. And why are they that way? Why do we have this? Why is it that John G. Payton in 1852 landed on the island of Annawa? Savages. I mean savages. Hadn't heard the gospel ever. Although they were worshiping stones and little pebbles and sticks, and they were into just huge paganism, that when the chief died, they strangled the six wives he had and ate them at the funeral. That's just how they were. And he shows up, John G. Payton, this great Scottish missionary, and wins Annawa for Christ. You can go there today, and there's a plaque. And it says, when he came, there was no Christians. When he left, there was no pagans. That's the prayer we have for you, Bo. Stephanie. That's what we need. He said a man was walking through the bush and he found a chief sleeping, thought he was hidden. And this young, about 19-year-old man took a club and beat the chief, for he was from another tribe, an enemy tribe. And everybody said, yay, he killed the chief. He's a great man. And John G. Payton watched this 19-year-old young man sit next to the fire that night and shake and tremble. For he knew, though he was a pagan, though he had a bone through his nose running around a fire, he knew he had violated the law of God. Man, when I think of all my experiences there, that man who was up in Truckee and he was walking out of his house and his wife was going to leave him, he just didn't know what he's going to do. He just grabbed a bucket of paint and beat her to death. And I caught him and took him into the station and sat with him as he trembled, because he knew he had violated the law of God. Had two 19-year-olds who did a contract killing here in Reno, Nevada. And we brought them in and began to question them, and they began to confess as they just threw up all over our interview room, because they knew their life will never be the same. Hey, you have God's fingerprint in your heart. And it just doesn't have to be murder. It can be all sorts of things that when we violate the law of God. How is that? Who did that? Evolution bring us? No. We know we are created and God put this in us. And so evolution not only has any answers, it has no solutions for our problems. For the condition of man. Here's a quote from Richard Dawkins, the Oxford biologist, the high priest of evolution worldview. There is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now, Richard Dawkins has to sit, Brother Kevin, his grandkids down and tell them they have no purpose. There is no right. There's no wrong. And when you die, there's no mercy for you. There's this pitiless indifference. Man, I want him to be my grandfather. Doesn't he want you? Doesn't this just thrill your heart to have someone like that? They have rejected the Creator, and it goes the Creator's book with it. When we reject the Creator, you got to reject His book, the Bible. And once you deny the word of God and call God a liar and deny the very moral conscience of your eternal soul, you have blasphemed the reality of the Holy Spirit's conviction of your soul. This is the downward path of destruction, and you will enter divine abandonment. For you know the truth and you reject it. That's what Romans says, not what I say. They knew the truth, but didn't like it. And exchange it for a lie. And here we are today. So what should we believe? Well, we should believe that Jesus is our creator. Would you stand with me? Colossians 1. 1, 15 through 17. We've read it so many times, I must read it slow so that it really sinks in. Read every word, please. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there's a solution to my problems. And Lord, I thank you it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, bless us. Lord, we're coming with different worldviews here in this house. Lord, would you help us to humble ourselves and just to, Lord, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of you, our God, and just look through the lens of your word that we might be saved and redeemed and held away from the wrath of God that's surely to come. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Anybody that does any kind of form of evangelism knows this one question that must be answered if you're going to get to where you want to get with somebody about Jesus, and that is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Today I want you to ask that question as we're sitting here today. Who is Jesus to you? Because your answer to that will mean your eternal soul. Who is Christ to you? And according to this scripture, the supremacy of Jesus over creation is emphatic. This passage is one of the strongest in scriptures as it relates to the superiority of our Savior. We'll see just a lot of truths here, but let me just bring out four truths here. And the first one starts with this, is the image of the invisible God. That means Jesus is God. This is where many, many, many cults fall and falter. Paul doesn't mince any words here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Image conveys meaning way beyond the words that can be described here. I have an image on my hand right here. It's a gold ring. It's just a gold ring, but it has a whole lot more emphasis. Yesterday, I was with a brand new husband getting ready to be married. I had him in. His tie needed to get fixed. And I was tightening it and tightening. I said, is it tight enough? No. A little tighter? Yeah. I said, you need it real tight to really feel what's going on today. Everybody else started laughing. Hey, this ring means so much to me. It means I belong to Hope. Hope belongs to me. It carries more image than just a gold ring. It's a covenant I've made with somebody else. And here, this goes beyond even the imagery of those things. Every cult stumbles at this point, the person of Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah God, or he is just a really special person anointed in a religious history. He's one or the other. And since the cult of the Colossians at this time, where Paul's preaching to them, was that nothing good can come from material world, then Jesus Christ could not have been made flesh. And so that's what they believed. And it was very convenient, by the way, to believe that nothing good could come from the material world, that it was all spiritual. So we only worship God in the spirit. In the flesh, it doesn't matter. Go do what you want. And they did. And it was destroying them. And so the word image in the Greek is ekon. It refers to the likeness, manifestation, or replica. In that culture, the image was a die or a stamp they put on a passport or something. In fact, on a passport in those days, we found them in Paul's day, it was called the ekon, or the distinguishing marks, which describes something about a person that sets them apart from everyone else. And so, this morning, when I pulled into the church parking lot at just before 7 o'clock, there was a little black Honda parked out over here. And I walked up there, and there's two kids sleeping in it. Hey, by the way, if you're going to go take a nap, don't do it on Sunday morning in a church parking lot. I looked at that and went, man, I think this car's stolen. And it's occupied. So I walked in here and got on, called dispatch, told them who I was. I said, why don't you run a county unit out here? Got a couple kids sleeping high, maybe runaways or something. And then I said, run this plate for me. Now, you probably can't do this. I can do this. Okay? And they ran the plate. Oh, no, it's not $10.99, Sergeant Morton. Thank you very much. And I thought it was going to get really fun. Actually, and so out come the county, and the county pulls up, and I walk out there, and the girl has an identification. They're both 16 years old, but they do not, the mom and the grandma doesn't know where their car is and why she's with this kid. So things went bad for her today. But she had her identification. It had a picture of her so we can identify who she is. Had not only her picture, had her date of birth on it. When she was born, that's part of your identification. Not only that, it had her weight, height, hair color, eye color, all these distinguishing marks. And when this is her ECHON, distinguishing marks. And if she, you know, you can falsify that. And so when we're in police work, when you falsify that, you, by the way, folks, you're doing a great job for the police. You're tattooing yourself up like crazy. And you're very easy to identify because you just keep tattooing yourself up. And so there's some distinguishing marks we have, all right? If that doesn't work, we go to other things. And by the way, there's a couple things that completely, totally eliminate everything because there's only one of you. Everybody put up their thumb right here. Yeah, you leave that everywhere. And you see that? Let's look at your thumb real quick. There's no one else just like that. Your thumb buddy. Right here. All right. There's only one of these. And you leave them everywhere. And, man, we have solved so many things with identifying. And then, of course, the next one, the huge one, is DNA. If you have a DNA profile, which I do, because when you're a policeman, they DNA you. They got everything. Distinguishing marks. What Paul's saying here is when you look up his identification, we got the fingerprint of God in Jesus. When you look up his DNA, it says creator. He's it. Not just an image. He's the exact person of God. This is huge news. For our creator stepped off the throne and came and died for us. He left it all. Entered our world, born of a woman, born under the law just like us, lived a perfect life, and then paid the price for us. Our creator did that. We owe him everything. Why would we not run to him? Well, because of sin. That's why we wouldn't run to him. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. As one theologian said, someone has said, Jesus is God with skin on it. I like that. And by the way, he is forever in the flesh. I can't imagine. When you get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus in person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this is the Godhead, but we're going to see Jesus. He's forever. You'll be able to put your hand in his nail print hands. As Pastor Thompson used to say, there's only one thing in heaven man made, the prints on his hands and the holes through his feet. And the cut in his side, all man-made, only man-made thing in heaven. We'll see him there. Hey, number two, Jesus is the unique Son of God. Jesus is not only God. He is, as the scripture says, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the Jehovah Witnesses have very stumbled on this, very badly. They believe that this verse teaches that Jesus was created, and it kind of sounds that in our culture, like Jesus is the firstborn. Wait a minute, he got born. I know he got born to Mary, but what are you talking about here? Well, in this culture, firstborn meant a very big thing. And actually, the phrase firstborn is most frequently translated heir. Joel is my firstborn son of all things. So he's holy unto the Lord. If I was to take him to the temple back in the Jewish days, he cost a bunch. and I'd have to surrender him to the will of God. He belongs to the Lord. He's firstborn, first one to open the womb of his mother. And so he's holy unto the Lord. He gets all of my stuff in the Bible days. The other kids get just little portions. Sorry, John Mark, but that's how it goes. He's the owner of my estate if I'm not here. What this is saying is maybe the better translation for this would be owner over all creation. Heir. At some point, the Father's going to put everything under the footstool of his Son, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. This is not a chronological birth. This is heir of everyone and everything. Even in the Bible, in ancient time, ranking, supreme one is what it was called. Jacob was not the firstborn, yet he was the heir. And they called him the firstborn. Psalms 89, David's considered the firstborn king. He was eighth son of Jesse. How could that be? It was preeminence. God marked him. That's the heir. Jesus is the owner of all things. Number three, Jesus is the creator of all things. Jesus is the image of God, an exalted one over all creation because he is the creator. And like I said, lest anyone misunderstands what firstborn means, in verse 16, Paul explains that all things were created in him and through him and for him. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and by the way, for him. Jesus is not a mere man. He is the creator of all things, those things we can see and those things that we cannot see. The context of Colossians 1 declares that Jesus is a sovereign creator, not one who has himself been created. You see, everything is invisible if you didn't know that. We know now those things. We know that atoms are moving in this desk right now, this pulpit. And if you were small enough, you could just fly right through it. That's amazing, but you'd have to be really, really dinky. But you could go right through this. And he says that he holds all these things together, which is my fourth point. Not only is he creator, he says here all things were created for him. I mean, do you know that you were created for him? Maybe Rick Warren was right. The first thing he writes in his purpose-driven book is, this is not about you. Huh. Maybe that's in our American culture something we need to have sink deep into our hearts. This isn't about you. This is about Christ, who you've been created for. That, haven't you had to say that to your children? Whoa, 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 this isn't about you. And maybe the Lord needs to remind us, whoa, whoa, Mark, this isn't about you. It's about glorifying God. Fourthly, Jesus holds all things together. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus existed before everything else he declared. In John 8:58, this almost got him stoned to death. Before Abraham was, I am. Hey, they were talking about Abraham's children. He says, oh, forget about Abraham. Before Abraham, I am. Whoa, let's pick up stones, because what you just said is you were at the burning bush. And when Moses said, who should I tell them that sent me? Just say, I am sent you. And they went, what? You're putting yourself as God, because you know why he was. And so he holds all things together. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him on that. But to hold together means to prevent something from falling into complete chaos. Christ is before all things, both in time and rank. He's not only the creator of the world, he is the cohesion that keeps all things together. How many times have you said, boy, if the Lord wasn't in my life, I'd be falling apart. Amen to that. But that's not only true spiritually, that's true in your life physically, that you're held together. You know, we have this thing called an atom, and Joel could help me with the names, but there's neutrons and something else, and Protons, yeah, thank you. Anyway, they're spinning like this. And there's one thing scientists can't figure out. Why don't they go, whew, whew. Why do they stay together? They can't figure that out. What holds them together? Jesus. By his word, everything's held together. And one day he's going to go, let go. And it's going to be, you want to talk about the Big Bang Theory? This thing's going to go boom and it's going to be gone. And everything's going to separate because he holds all things together. By him, everything came to be, and by him, everything continues to be. Hebrews 1:3 reminds us that he holds everything together by the power of his word. If he were to remove his sustaining power, everything would dissolve into disorder. Well, I must conclude this. Ken Ham, one of the great creationists, I enjoy him very much. He has debates all the time, but in 2014, Bill Nye debated him, the great atheist. Man, things have changed a lot if you watch that debate. You watch that debate and you start listening to them. It's not the 70s and the 80s debate anymore. It's obvious the issues have never been best evidence. Because now we sit and they talk about all this evidence. And you can see the fingerprint of God. You can see it, and they throw their evidence on, and then Bill Nye throws his evolutionary evidence on, and they even interviewed people at this debate. There's hundreds of people there. This was a big one, man. And they said, if anything said today, would that change your mind? And guess what both sides said? No. No, that wouldn't change our minds, because you know what the fundamental problem is a worldview. Because Bill Nye's coming with this worldview because he's a religious naturalist. You say, what's that mean, Pastor Mark? Well, I have the definition here somewhere. Religious naturalism is a perspective that finds religious meaning in the natural world and rejects the notion of supernatural realm. He worships the creation instead of the creator. So this is how it rolls. If me and Bill Nye were walking through the woods out here at Tahoe and we came across a ball, I would go, wow, someone's been here. He would go, I wonder how nature made it. And I'd look at him and go, what are you talking about? Someone was here. It's a perfect sphere. No, somehow this nature made it. And we'd walk along a little bit farther, and we'd come about maybe a ball the size of this church. And I'd go, whoa, a big somebody's been here. And he'd go, how did this world make this? And he'd try to work this out. And then we'd fly out into the universe, and we'd look down and see this ball called Earth that sits exactly the right distance, 93.5 million miles away from the Earth, from the sun. It travels at the perfect speed with the perfect gravity, has the perfect components of all the minerals that our life needs, plus 27 points of different kinds of air so we can live exactly right for life. And I say, wow, there's a big God. And Bill Nye says, how did nature make this? See the fundamental problem? And we will never, ever, we can debate all day long. Because he's going to continue to come from this naturalist religious perspective, and I'm going to come from a biblical perspective, and we'll not get along. So what do we do? Folks, there's only one thing left to do. We've got to go back to that thumbprint that's left on Bill Nye's heart from Jesus. It's his conscience. And the only way I can explain it is through this illustration. Many years ago, a family in San Francisco, their 8-year-old daughter came to Christ. They said, we need to teach her how to be an evangelist. And so they went out on the streets of San Francisco with a little flyer. She'd just come to faith, learned her first memory verse, John 3:16, and she was handing out flyers with her parents, and this atheist approaches this 8-year-old girl on the street and says, little girl, what are you doing? She goes, I'm telling people about Jesus. Would you like this? And he opens it up and looks and huffs, and he says, hey, little girl, if God is so great and so loving, why are there so many bad things going on the earth? And she goes, I don't know. But this one thing I know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he went, all right. So why are there tornadoes? Did God make those? And earthquakes? And how, why are people dying of disease? And she goes, I don't know, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this went on five more times. And she had only one answer for it. The grace of God. And they parted. And the family came back the next day. That was Friday night. This was Saturday. And they were out there handing out flyers. And here come this man, the same man, hair up, disheveled, hasn't slept all night, and came up to the little girl and said, little girl, I don't know either, but I'm perishing. You see, we got to cut to the heart. Stop the debate. We got so much evidence. I think it's fun to look at the evidence. I think it's fun to talk about Jupiter being our vacuum cleaner, all that kind of stuff. But how about your heart? Hey, where are you today? Are you trying to put them both together? It's not going to work. Are you going to trust the word of God? Man, it's been reigning true for so long. Are you going to go along with, by the way, evolution's changed a bunch. Okay, all these theories have been crushed. There's one thing that's not changed, and that's the word of God. Amen. Where are you at? Have you trusted Christ? Do you realize that he's put your thumbprint, he loves you, and he's calling you out of the world? Would you stand? We're going to sing a hymn. Maybe your heart's burning within you. Maybe you've never come to faith in Christ. Today, in our world today, young people are coming to Christ when they accept the issue of creation. And well, from there, it's only one more step, because if I have a creator, I am accountable to him who manufactured me. Once you come to that point, you're done. You must flee to Christ.